Testing, testing. Can you hear me now? Am I on? Am I turned on?
You
think so?
Yeah?
Okay. Well, I'll try to. Okay. Good enough. That's what I'm looking for. All right. If you'll come in and have your seat, we're about ready to get started. And we are in Acts chapter 18 today. We've already started verse 4-ish or so. I have had my cup of coffee and energy drink, so it will be a wild ride. Hang on. Like I needed any help to talk quickly. But I am excited to be here. I hope you are too. If you'll bow with me, we'll start our class off with a prayer. Please bow. A gracious and our kind and our lovely Heavenly Father, we praise you and acknowledge you as our sovereign Lord and King. And as our loving and merciful and gracious Heavenly Father. Father, we come before you this morning so very grateful for so many things that we have in this life to enjoy physically and materially. We truly are a rich country, and each and every one of us here have so very many of this world's goods. Father, help us to realize just how truly blessed that we are. And as we come across those people in our lives who are in need, may we have a kind and gracious heart and share with those who are in need. Father, mindful of all these wonderful physical blessings, even more so, we are grateful for those blessings which are found by being in Christ, by having a relationship with you, by being able to call you Father and you call us sons and daughters. Father, we realize that this relationship could have been different, but you have chosen one of family. And we are grateful for it, and we praise you for it. Father, we also are grateful for the fact that you've not left us in the dark to grope and search for you as though you cannot be found. But we know, Father, that you have revealed your not only your will to us, but also who you are. Father, may we read and meditate and think upon this word daily, that it might shape us as you being the potter and we being the clay, that we will be molded and shaped into your people that you would want us to. Father, we are grateful for our elders that lead us, for the example that they set. We're grateful for our deacons that serve in a special way. And we're grateful for each and every one here. Father, we also ask you would bless our leaders of our land, that they would continue to pass laws that would allow us to worship you in peace. Father, we are so grateful for so many things in this life, but especially, most of all, we are grateful for Jesus, for the fact that he left your side, came to this earth of sin and of sorrow, lived that life of perfection, became our sacrificial lamb, and shed his blood, that he redeemed us from our sins. We are especially grateful. Because, Father, we know that it's because of that sacrifice that we can live our lives of one of hope, that no matter how bad things get or seem to get, they all pale in comparison, because one day we will be with you for all eternity, and all of this will mean nothing. Bless our efforts, Father, to study this morning this great book of Acts. May we take from it the things that you would have us, that we would again draw closer to you, and in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus. This is our prayer in his name, and amen. So again, we are in Acts chapter 18, roughly, if you will, verse 4-ish or so. Let's see what I got up here as far as slides go. Oh, the floodgates are open. So to kind of just catch us up, Paul and Silas start the missionary journey. They decide that Paul wants to go back and revisit the churches from his first journey. And they go up and visit, for sure, Derbe and Lystra are named. Iconium and Antioch is not, but we're sure, fairly certain that they do. They then try to go up into Asia, which is actually over to the left, if you will, to the west. We think he was probably trying to get to Ephesus, but the Spirit told him no. He tries to go north and north east up into that northern area there, which is Bithynia, Spirit also says, nope, that's not what I got planned for you. So the only place left is to go west. They find themselves at Troas, where they see the vision of a man from Macedonia come over and help us. I did fail to mention that when Paul and Silas got to Lystra, who joined them? Timothy. And when they got to Troas, who joined them? Luke joined them, the writer of this book. So they understood that to mean that God wanted them to go over into Macedonia, what we know today as Europe. So they set sail. They make the winds were at their back. I can't think of the word I'm looking for. They got halfway there to Samothrace, which is an island, and then the next day, again, wind was at their back, and they end up at Neapolis, which is a seaport to Philippi. They then get on the Ignatian Way, which we talked about, the Roman road, the road that the Romans built, and they end up in Philippi. And in Philippi, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke convert both Lydia and the jailer. When they leave Philippi, how many people are with them? How many people are in the group? We had four when they got there. Is there four when they left? Because sometimes people come and go, and it gets kind of confusing. How many people left of the traveling group? There were three. Who were the three? So Paul was one. My grandson in his suspenders and bow tie was not the second one. Oh my goodness, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry I have the cutest grandson in the entire world and you don't. Okay, so Paul was one, Silas was another, Timothy was the third, Luke stays in Philippi. How do we know that? Pronouns. It went from we to they. Okay, so just like in Troas, when Luke writes and says, we understood that to mean God wants us to go there, so we set sail. When they leave Philippi, Luke, writing the book, who was with them, says, and they went on to Thessalonica, bypassing, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Okay? So for whatever reason, Luke doesn't say it, but he stays in Philippi. They bypass those two cities I just mentioned, and they come to Thessalonica. They preach in Thessalonica, they run out of town, although they have a good reception from the Greeks, Paul converts a bunch of people. They then go to Berea. Berea we know as the Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received it well. They wanted to know what Paul said. They wanted to know what it meant. They wanted to know if it was true. They examined the Old Testament scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. However, just like in the first journey, when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that these rabble-rouser Christians, these renegade Jews, were in Berea causing the same kind of ruckus, they then traveled to Berea and caused trouble for Paul. The brethren send Paul, they send brethren with Paul, down to Athens, but Silas and Timothy stay there. Once he gets there, he changes his mind and says, hey, when you get back, tell Silas and Timothy to come back. Luke doesn't say it, but we can piece it together through other books that they do arrive, but as soon as they get there, Paul is so worried sick over the church at Thessalonica, worried that they're going to lose their faith due to the persecutions that he knows is coming. He's worried sick, so him and Silas send Timothy back. Sometime after that, it appears that Paul then sends Silas off somewhere, we think Philippi. And so while he's at Athens preaching and whatnot, he then goes to Corinth. In the meantime, then, while he's at Corinth, then Silas and Timothy join him up at Corinth. So while he's at Athens, that's where he has a sermon on Mars Hill, right? He preaches to a bunch of Gentiles, and he doesn't use Old Testament scripture, because these are Gentiles, they don't know anything about it. He uses reasoning and logic and things of that nature. We talked about that last week. He then doesn't get much of a response at all at Athens. He then goes to Corinth. And when he's at Corinth, then, is when Silas and Timothy finally join up and meet up with him. We'll just read the text again. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So as you said last week, Paul, most of the time, would not accept support from the church in which he was preaching. And especially from the church at Corinth, he would not. And in fact, he says in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I robbed other churches basically to serve you. Are you going to hold that against me? And so we think that what he's doing then is while he's there by himself, he's working with Aquila and Priscilla. They're tent makers. He's a tent maker, and so it just makes sense for them to all be together. We don't know whether Aquila and Priscilla were Christians before they got to Corinth and Paul converted them, or if they were already Christians in Rome and came to Corinth, you know, as Christians. Doesn't say. But in any case, they're Christians here in verse, we believe, in 18. So he's supporting himself. He's working when he can. He's preaching when he can. But when Silas and Timothy come down, verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So why all of a sudden is Paul able to do it full time now that Silas and Timothy are here? Well, again, as we piece some of these things together with different books and whatnot, it's understood, we believe that, again, Silas went to Philippi, who sent Paul a gift more than once, and Silas and Timothy came together, and when they came together and arrived at Corinth, Paul was then able to devote himself completely to the word. So we believe that was because he received a financial gift from the Philippians. And if we read, I think we talked about this last week, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul tells them that he is so relieved to hear the good news that Timothy brought, that they continue to be faithful and that they long to see him just as he longs to see them. And you should know that this is the last mention of Silas in the book of Acts. We have no idea exactly what happens to him. He is mentioned in 1st or 2nd Peter. He actually writes the letter, Peter's letter. And there's another reference or two in Paul's closing remarks in a couple of different places, right? But as far as Acts goes, this is the last time we hear of Silas. And by the way, where is Silas from? Where did we first hear from Silas? Going way back. He was from the church at Jerusalem. Remember, he was one of the members that went up from Jerusalem to down to Antioch with the letter in Acts chapter 15. And we think it was one of the reasons why Paul chose Silas was because he was from Jerusalem and he could verify and confirm that the letter that he's going to be delivering to the churches was in fact legit. So Paul testifies to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And of course the Jews, right, not the Gentiles, but the Jews were looking for the Messiah. We talked about this in Acts chapter 2, right? Peter tells the Jews there on the day of Pentecost, you're looking for the Jews? Guess what? I mean, you're looking for the Messiah? Guess what? Not only has he come, but you've murdered him. All right? So these Jews also would be looking for the Messiah. And so Paul's telling them, yep, guess what? He's here. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And he uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove it. But as we look at verse 6, it appears that he had very little response from them. We only know, I can think of one person for sure that's named, and we'll see that here in just a minute. And so since he basically has 0 or 1%, a very tiny response for them. He just says, okay, that's it. I'm done with you. Verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So, this idea here of this shaking the dust off your feet, where have we heard that before in the New Testament? Mm-hmm. And I've got Mark 6:10, which is probably the same verses, right? So Jesus told the apostles during the limited commission, if you go to a city, you go to a house, and they don't receive you, shake the dust off of your feet. In regards to, it's on them now, right? He also says, blood be on your own heads. And I didn't know where this came from either. Anybody have any idea where this phrase term comes from? Okay, and I did not know about that one, but very good. Although I think it's more, I think it's more specifically to a different one, but the same idea. From what I read, it's from Ezekiel 33, verses 8 and 9. When I say to the, and again, this is God talking to Ezekiel. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his ways, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So God tells Ezekiel, you are responsible to tell these people to repent from their sins. If you tell them, and they don't, then blood be on their head. Their blood, if you will be on their heads, not yours. But if you don't tell them and they die in their sins, then I'm required of you, right? Ezekiel 33, verses 8 and 9, and it's also in Ezekiel 3, 18 and 19. And so Paul, being compelled to preach the gospel, then says, okay, I've preached to you Jews here in Corinth. You've rebuked me. You've rebelled. You're stubborn. I'm done. I'm done with you. I'm shaking the dust off of my feet, and blood be on your own heads. And these people, these Jews, would know exactly what he meant. Kind of makes me wonder if maybe they had any second thoughts. But in any case, they knew what Paul was saying. So Paul is saying he has fulfilled his responsibility of preaching the message of salvation. Since they reject it, Paul is free from any guilt, and they bear full blame for their lost condition. And normally I read the text before talking about it, and I didn't do that this time. So let's back up just a little bit. Verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So when he preaches to the Jews in the synagogue and they rebuke him, shakes the dust off of his feet, he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. Now that doesn't mean that he's never going to go to the Jews again. He just means he's not going to the Jews in Corinth anymore.
Okay.
He continues to go, when he goes to a new town, he continues to go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. When he goes to the Gentiles, though, did he have to go clear across town? No. He had to go next door. How ironic is that? You're going to reject me, but guess what? There are people willing to hear the gospel literally right next door. And to add insult to injury, what happens? The leader of the synagogue, El Capitan, right? The person in charge of the synagogue believes the preaching of Paul and becomes a Christian. And not only him, but who else? His whole household, okay? And again, we talked about this when we were talking about, oh my goodness, now I'm drawing a blank, Lydia, right? Lydia and her whole household was baptized. This, again, is one of those instances where it says that they believed. She believed, right? So it puts this requirement of believing on the household. And since children can't believe, infants can't believe, they are exempt from that requirement. And so not only was the leader, did the leader of the synagogue believe and his household, but also many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So he had a great response from Corinth, right? Things were going well for Paul. And yet, the next verses, at least to me, seem kind of interesting. Things are going well for Paul. Many Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on not being silent. What? Things are going well. It would appear Paul was afraid. Paul had some fear. Oftentimes we think of Paul as this Superman. And he was. But even Superman had a weakness. He had his kryptonite. Paul is human. And while Paul obviously is very mature, he's an apostle, he's inspired, he's not perfect. Even Paul sins. And I'm not saying that what he's doing here is necessarily sin, but Paul is human. We mentioned this last week as well. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So when Paul later on writes, and we think that he writes the book to the Corinthians during his stay in Ephesus, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. So for whatever reason, Luke doesn't tell us, Paul comes to Corinth with some fear and anxiety. What do you think he might be afraid might be happening, might happen?
The people in the synagogue who did not believe might come against him like they did in other cities.
In other cities. So what would be one other city that might be in the back of his mind? Where was he stoned and almost killed? Lystra, on his first journey, right? Right? So he was in Lystra where he almost died. So while he didn't have very good response from the church at Athens, we think that maybe because of that, and maybe some illness, some physical illness, you know, anytime you're physically sick, mentally you're not well also, right? So if you're physically sick and you have extreme mental anguish or whatever, right, it makes it worse, okay? Anyway, so he shows up in Corinth with some fear. And we know what that fear is because based on what Jesus said to him, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. If he wasn't afraid of being attacked and harmed and killed, Jesus would have no reason to have said something. So Paul had this fact that people might attack him and stone him and beat him and whatnot, and it was on his mind. And so God, through Jesus, sends him this vision. And I would say that Jesus, in fact, addressed both the past, the present, and the future. In the past, he says, do not be afraid any longer. In the present, he says, do not be silent, for I am with you. And in the future, no one will harm you. And just as a side note, for those of you who have the New American Standard, it's their practice to italicize words that are not in the text, words that the translator said it would make more sense, it would help the reading if we added these words. So they let you know that, and they italicize them. In verse 9, the phrase any longer is italicized. So that's not in the actual text, right? But clearly he was doing it, and that's why they added the phrase any longer. But just anytime you see that, that's what that means. And so this vision from Jesus helped him to ease Paul's mind as he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half preaching the word. And what was one of the reasons, or what was the reason why Jesus wanted Paul to stay in Corinth? He says so in the vision at the very end. Because I have many people here. What's the phrase? Yeah, for I have many people in this city, right? Now, he's not saying that I already have Christians here already. What he's saying is I know the hearts of the people here, and I know that there are many people in this city who are receptive to your word. So, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Keep speaking. Nobody's going to harm you because there's work here I need you to do. And, in fact, the vision had the intent that Jesus had for him. He stays for a year and a half. And this is the second longest place that he stays at one time. He stays a year and a half here, and in Ephesus, I think he stays 2 years. All right? Verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So when have we talked about Gallio before in this class? And yes, we have. Anybody got your notes from the introduction? So if you remember, we talked about how we can date the book of Acts. And, well, you've got this date. Well, how in the world do you know that? How do you know that this happened then? How do you know it happened there? Well, there's these time markers that secular history can tell us. And so we take each of these time markers, match them up with what Luke says, and then we can go forward and back based on the text. And so when we had our introduction, we said that Gallio was proconsul in Achaia in 51 to 52 AD. That's how long he was proconsul there, right? And a question free of charge. What was another proconsul we have talked about?
It wouldn't be Syria. Cyprus. Who is the proconsul in Cyprus? Sergius Paulus. Remember, he was proconsul, which is basically a governor, right, in Cyprus. Gallio would be the governor in Achaia, which basically the capital city would be Corinth, right? So we know that Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, and so we know that he reigned from 51 to 52. So we know that these events that we're reading about right now happened about that time. All right? Heads up, spoiler alert, that's one of your questions. So who was Gallio? Well, Gallio was a very well-known Roman official. He was the brother of the Stoic philosopher. Now, when did we learn about Stoic philosophers? That would be last week in Athens, okay? He was the brother of the Stoic philosopher Seneca, which you may have remember from your many moons ago in your high school history class. He was the brother of the Stoic philosopher Seneca, who was the tutor of Nero, okay? This is a well-known, powerful guy. People in the Roman world knew who this man was. This date then also helps us with dating 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, if I think I heard my name. I'm wondering if anybody was going to notice that. So the question is, wait, I'm confused. In verse 8, it says Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. Now in verse 17, it says Sosthenes is the leader of the synagogue. Did Luke make a mistake?
Because Crispus probably got kicked out when he became a Christian, he wouldn't be the leader of the synagogue anymore, right?
Right. So Celeste says, well, he got kicked out when he became a Christian, right? You know. And so since Crispus became a Christian, he wouldn't be the leader of the synagogue, and so a replacement would have to be put forth, or whatever the process is, right? So when Crispus left, Sosthenes took his place. He probably thought at the time, ho, this is working out pretty well for me. I'm now the head dog. Not so much, because he just got his booty beat, right? They beat him, and we'll talk about more about that here in a bit. Does that help answer the question, maybe, Susan? Okay. That's okay, because I had that same question before studying this. I actually had, I write a lot in my margins, and I had that. I was like, huh, what? So, anyway. So we're both confused. There you go. So the charge that they brought against him before the judgment seat, which Gallio was upon, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, the question then is he talking about Roman law or Jewish law? It could be either, but it was probably the Roman law. And the point being that Judaism was an approved Roman religion. If you're Jewish, you're okay. But if you worship something or your religion was not approved by the Roman government, that was against the law, right? So you could be punished, put in prison, you know, whatever. It was against the law. And so probably what these Jews were saying is, hey, these guys are breaking the law. They're breaking the Roman law. At the very least, you need to make them stop. At the very worst, you need to throw them in prison. However, Gallio, being a very smart man, saw the dispute as an entirely Jewish matter, right? Why are you coming before me with this Jewish problem? That's for you to worry about. That's for you to solve. Leave me alone. Stop bothering me. And so he literally drove them away, or had them driven away from the judgment seat. So as Jesus promised, you know, here's Paul, get ready to open his mouth to defend himself, and he's probably thinking to himself, Jesus, I thought you said no harm was going to come to me. This is not looking good. This is like second verse, same as the first. What's going on? And just as he's literally opening his mouth to say something, Gallio says, get away, just leave, right? And so just as Jesus promised, no harm comes to Paul. And many see the judgment of Gallio as a turning point for the Christian faith. Because of his rank, his non-action is a judgment on whether or not Christianity was an approved religion. Up to this point, Rome saw Christianity as just an offshoot of Judaism, so they're just Jews. As long as they don't cause a problem, they're fine, we're going to leave them alone. And so the church had about 10 years where this went by. After that, 10 to 12 years, the Romans started viewing this, oh, wait a minute, this might be an offshoot, but they are way off now, and so these, you know, they're no longer an approved religion. So this was in fact good news. All right, any questions up till now? Comments? Well, and certainly for Crispus, he probably received a lot more persecution than just a normal Jew would be, because he was supposed to be a leader, right? And, you know, in Corinth, it probably wasn't quite as bad because it was a Gentile city, and, you know, there would be other avenues to support yourself and things like that, versus if this was in Palestine, if this was in Jerusalem, like on, you know, in Acts chapter 2 when they became a Christian. Everybody there, you know, was basically a Jew. Right, and so you would be shunned, and it'd be hard to get food and that kind of stuff. So, yeah, for sure.
So, one thing I noticed here, I have a footnote in my scriptures when we get to Sosthenes, mm-hmm. which takes me over to 1 Corinthians 1:1, where mm-hmm. Paul writes his introduction saying, Paul called me an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Mm-hmm. So, at some point,
yes. Yeah, so for those who didn't maybe hear that. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in Paul's salutation to the church at Corinth, he lists Sosthenes, our brother, right? So the question then becomes, is this Sosthenes, who's the leader of the synagogue that took the place of Crispus, see the same one that's in 1 Corinthians? And of course, we don't know that for sure. Although most writers think that it's not, probably not, because Sosthenes, apparently, through historical records, Sosthenes was a very popular name, right? John Smith, right? Very popular name. So could it be? It certainly could. It would make perfect sense, right? Because what's Sosthenes going to do? He's probably going to go talk to Crispus. You know, what's this that's going on now? You know, this is not working out so good for me. What, you know, what did you see that I missed, right? Is it the same Sosthenes? Certainly could be, and it would make sense. But
for whatever reason, most commentators don't believe so. So one of the things I didn't talk about, because I don't have it in my notes, but in 17 it says, "And they all took hold of Sosthenes, leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat." Who's the they? Well, some say it was the Jews from the synagogue, because what's happening is that they're upset with their leader for embarrassing them in front of this very important Roman official, right? You let us down. We're not happy. We're already not happy with these Christians. We're going to vent our frustration out on their leader. And so they beat him. Of course, Gallio he couldn't care less. This is a Jewish matter. As long as they didn't kill him, right, because that was against the law, Gallio didn't care. The other thought was that it was the Greeks, the Gentiles, because there was already a lot of anti-Jewish hatred at this point. And so because it was in this open area, there'd be a lot of Gentiles there. Some of the people that just like to just cause trouble, the rabble-rouser, would be the ones that won it and beat them. So it's not really clear who that is, but those are the two options. All right, got a couple minutes left. Anything else? Well, they were polytheistic, so like the Greeks, they had multiple gods, multiple idols. But at the top of that list was Caesar. Caesar was God. Okay, and even later on, as the Roman Empire continued on later after the Book of Acts, it gets even worse. Right, you know, you don't bow down to Caesar, you know, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar kind of thing, you're in trouble. And of course, Christians won't do that, right? So, yep. Certainly, he was probably one of the first. Yep. Nero and then Caligula, I think. Anyway, yep. All right, so let's just at least read starting in verse 18. "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again, if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." So after this event which we just talked about, he continues to stay even longer. I don't know how many, but you know, many days, was that weeks, months, who knows. But then he decides, okay, it's time for me to go. It's time for me to go home. And when I say home, what's his home base? Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria, okay? In comparison to Antioch of Pisidia, right, which is in Galatia. So he's going to head back to Antioch of Syria, which is where he started his journey. And for some reason, Luke doesn't say, but Priscilla and Aquila decide that they're going to stay there. Priscilla and Aquila leave with him, right? And then it says that he takes a vow and cuts his hair in Centuria because he was keeping a vow. And I will tell you, if you have a question about that, you could ask somebody else, because nobody really knows, because Luke doesn't tell us, right? Was he starting a vow? Was he ending a vow? Who knows? I suspect that he was ending a vow. Maybe it had something to do with when he was in Corinth, right? His fears that he had there. They think maybe it was a Nazarite vow, and he had cut his hair. But in order to complete the vow, after he cut his hair, he had to burn it on the altar. Well, where's the altar? It's in Jerusalem. And we'll get to that next week. So we don't know a whole lot about this vow. So, because we're just flat not told. I really wanted to get to the end of this, but I would be frowned upon if I went too much more. So it's 10:15. I'm actually over a little bit. So I appreciate your time.
I will not be here next week. So next Sunday, you will be in Proverbs chapter 4 or 5? Maybe 5. You'll know on Wednesday where you'll be on Sunday. All right? Thank you for your time and attention.